This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We're considering the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, his second epistle to Timothy. And in our last talk together, we reached the point where, in seeking to encourage this young fellow, because so soon he had to take up the responsibility of leading the Christian witness at that time, Paul was now coming to the end of the journey. He was now a prisoner in Rome, and he knew that he had very little time left to him. And as it was a time of tremendous danger, as we've seen, it had now become a penal offence to profess to be a Christian. Nero, the Roman Caesar, was persecuting the believers at this time, and anyone who stood out for Christ did so and took their lives in their hands. It was therefore an exceedingly testing time, so the human reason for writing this letter is to encourage this young man to make an effort to come and see him while time lasted, while he had the opportunity. And of course, as this letter tells us, he had to do it before winter set in. Winter would have made travelling conditions impossible, so that Paul could give him the last encouragement, the last instructions, so he would hold fast in his turn until the end. Now, he said in chapter 1, he's exhorting Timothy to guard the deposit of truth which he, Paul, had received from Christ, the risen Christ, and was now passing on to him. Verse 14, the good thing which was committed unto thee, literally, the good deposit. Christ had deposited this glorious message of truth, this good news, to Paul, the prisoner in Rome. Paul was now depositing it to Timothy in his turn. And we're going to see that he was exhorted to give it to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. Now he said, this you know, verse 15, chapter 1, that all they which are in Asia turned away from me. I hope I made it clear in the last study that Paul and his message are woven together and you can't separate the two. It was not that Paul originated the message. Many haven't got this clear in their minds. And so they talk about Paul's special doctrine, Paul's ideas of Christ and Christianity. That's completely and absolutely wrong. Paul was merely the channel. He was really the human mouthpiece of Christ. The gospel which he'd received by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, as Galatians 1 makes perfectly clear. The deeper teaching of this great prison ministry, of the mystery, he said, how by revelation he, Christ, made it known to me. I am the channel, I'm the appointed channel to make it known to the Gentile world. Well now, if all those living at that time in the sphere of Asia Minor, which was the sphere of Paul's labours, where all the churches existed, if they all turned away from him, and there was no other channel at this time, then they must have turned away from the truth. It was an exceedingly serious move. It was catastrophic. And the effects were still even feeling 2,000 years after, nearly. The very foundations of truth for this age, the early Christians seem to let slip. Why did they do this? Well, we don't know quite. But I want to remind you what I've said again and again, that it was a very, very testing thing to come out and to live for Christ at this time. Had they associated themselves with Paul, it might have meant death. So possibly it was fear that kept them quiet. He said, at my first offence, when I stood before Nero, no man stood with me, said they all forsook me. But before we condemn them, let's remember what it cost. But Christ stood by him. And it's good to know the Lord never leaves nor forsakes. What a wonderful promise when the Lord said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that promise still holds good today for everyone who's determined to live faithfully to the end. It meant to say, of course, when they turned away from him, as chapter 4 says, they turned away from the truth. It meant to say the gospel of God's grace that's made known through this man was lost. It meant to say the great truth of the mystery, the subject of these prison letters, was lost. It meant to say that the Lord's coming as a hope for the believer was lost. Is that what we find in the early centuries? That's exactly what we do find. If any of you are sufficiently interested to study the earliest Christian literature, a century too, you will read it with amazement, because you will find not a trace of the truth that was given through Paul. It was just as though Paul had never existed. So what a triumph Satan seemed to have in knocking out the messenger. Of course, that was the idea, to completely obliterate the message, if possible. And you've got to go right down centuries later, till the Reformation, till things began to be recovered. What was the great truth that was brought back at the Reformation? Why, the gospel given through Paul, justification by faith, the great theme of the Reformers. And then later on comes back the hope of the Lord's coming, the hope of the believer, and last of all, the great truth of the mystery. So while these days are testing days that we live in, they're favoured days, and we ought to thank God, whatever we may know of this glorious truth for the present age, when we think of the centuries that have gone by, when so little must have been known. Then he goes on in this chapter again to encourage this young fellow. He said in verse 16, "The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus." We know nothing about this Christian, but he himself was able to minister to Paul in rather a wonderful way, for he said, "He often refreshed me." Well, that's an attitude of service, which we might think of. Not doing something very spectacular, but a refreshing ministry. Again, remember, this cost something for this man, for in publicly seeking out Paul in his prison, he was doing a dangerous thing. But he didn't do it once. He did it often. He often refreshed me. He found him very diligently. He sought very diligently, verse 17. "But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." Oh, I suppose he could have made the excuse, "Well, I don't know where he is. He must be about somewhere, but I don't think I'll bother anymore." He could have taken that attitude, but he didn't. He kept on, dangerous though it was, to associate himself with this man that was under the sentence of death, and found him and refreshed him. This word refresh means to come like a breath of pure air, and that's what Onesiphorus' witness to Paul must have been. Oh, how encouraging it must have been to that man with the chains on him, as he was chained day and night to a Roman soldier in an appalling dungeon. And he was undergoing that for Christ's sake and for your sake and mine. He said, "A prisoner of Jesus Christ for you, you Gentiles." So it's good sometimes for us to remember the cost in giving us this glorious truth. And he's bringing the ministry of this man before Timothy. He's doing it to encourage him. He says, "You see, Timothy, you know this man, you see what he's done, you see his faithful service." And in effect, he's saying to this young fellow, "Well, you be like him." Verse 18, "The Lord give him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day." What day? Well, before in his earlier epistles, he talked and taught concerning the day of Christ. And the day of Christ isn't a day of 24 hours. It's a period when every believer will stand before the Lord in resurrection. That day, when the whole of this human life is going to be assessed, it's all coming up before the Saviour. And he said, in that day, with Onesiphorus, well, it's going to be with approval. For nothing we do for Christ goes unnoticed. All noted by him. Isn't that grand to know that? He takes account of everything, and he never forgets. And how many things, Paul said, he ministered to me at Ephesus, you know very well. Well, we don't, but Timothy did. And so we go on with chapter 2, there ought to be no chapter break. "Thou therefore, because of this, because of all I've tried to bring before you, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now this is a splendid word, be strong. And Paul uses it 8 times. And it's good that he points out where Timothy could get his strength from, makes it quite clear, and where you and I can also get our strength from for successful living for Christ. Not in self, not in any of our attainments, but in God's grace. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we mustn't limit grace merely to the gospel. We talk about the gospel of grace. God's love to the sinner. God's love in sending his son to die for us. Well, that was a very, very gracious act. But we don't finish with grace. We learn to live by grace. We learn to serve by grace. Grace goes with us right from the very beginning to the end. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is what Paul had written. But by the grace of God, he said, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, he's referring to other Christian workers, yet not I. Well, what did it, Paul? The grace of God, which was with me. So the grace of God strengthens, it enables us to serve, it saves, it does all these things. And so we want to realize what a great boon the riches of God's grace are. Riches of grace that Ephesians talks about, riches of glory yet to come. Be strong then, Timothy, in that strengthening grace, and it's in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard of me, the truth that you've heard from my lips, commit, deposit literally. This is the verbal form of the word that we had in chapter 1, deposit, the things which had been deposited or given by Christ to Paul, the truth. You deposit it to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, will you note the order? These people have two qualifications. Faithfulness, first of all, and then the ability to teach. You'll notice what Paul doesn't say. It doesn't say they have to be educated. It doesn't say they've got to be clever. Though doubtless these things, of course, could be consecrated to the Lord. But first of all, loyalty. And there is no substitute for loyalty. Paul had already written to the Corinthian church, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. A steward is a man that's looking after someone else's property. And when you're looking after somebody else's property, well, it's loyalty that's required. And this truth is God's, it isn't ours. We're accountable to him. So the first thing that God wants is people that he can trust. We want to ask ourselves, can he trust us? Absolutely. He's not going to commit his truth to us, of course. If we're untrustworthy, well, you wouldn't do that, would you? You wouldn't give anything that you value to someone that you couldn't trust. So here, he reminds Timothy, faithful men, first of all, and then the ability to teach, because this is something that must be passed on. The ability to teach others also. Now he's going to give the example in three ways to try and bring this to bear, to bring it home to this young fellow. He gives an example of a soldier. Then an example of an athlete, of a successful runner in a race. And then a farmer. All bring to bear this truth in practice. First of all then, in verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, fighting isn't stressed here. When one has the metaphor of a soldier brought before one, you might think it's fighting that Paul is going to stress. No. Two things in connection with a full-time soldiering in Paul's day. Roughing it. That's enduring hardness. Paul didn't gild over the Christian pathway to Timothy. He didn't say, you know, Timothy, it's going to be roses, roses all the way if you accept Christ. It's going to be a marvellous time, and it's going to be quite easy. That wouldn't have been the truth. No, there's going to be great testings, Timothy. You'll have to rough it sometimes for Christ. Are you willing to be like that, a good soldier? Endure hardness. Then he brings before him the example of the athlete. No man that warreth, there's just one more point about the soldier before he comes on to that. He said, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. No man that goes in for full-time soldiering entangles himself with getting his living. That's what he means. And you know, Rome had a rule with her soldiers. She never allowed her soldiers to engage in any occupation or any trade. It had to be a full-time job. And that's what he's meaning here. Because they might be distracted. You can't serve two masters, said Christ. And so no man that wars gets entangled or implicated with getting his livelihood. What for? That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And the inference is, of course, that your first job, Timothy, is to please God. He's the one that's chosen you to be a soldier for him. So it's a full-time job, and it is a full-time job for us all today. If we're following in the steps of the Lord Jesus, if he's our Saviour, then this is what he's called us to do. First and foremost, the life for him, whatever it costs. Now the example of the athlete, verse 5, and if any man also strive for the masteries, that's Old English, literally, if he contends in the games, and the apostle Paul here is using the figure of the Olympic Games. The rules for taking part in these games were very stringent. Greek athletes could be fined for not keeping these stringent rules, and we're told that they could be disqualified for being a criminal or depraved. So what Paul is saying here, if a man contends in the games, yet he's not crowned, unless he strives lawfully, unless he keeps the rules. Crowned. These men put in tremendous training, tremendous effort, that they might get, what at the end? Just a wreath of leaves. But what an honour. Leaves that would last for just a few days, and that would be the end. But Paul said, you're striving, Timothy, for something that's eternal. Not just a crown of laurel leaves, but an eternal crown. And if you want that crown, well, then you've got to keep God's rules. And the rules that God has given have been made known through Paul's ministry. If you're not sure, those of you who are listening to me, well, read these prison letters again. They are bound instructions for all of us if we want to run this heavenly race and please the Lord, not only one day to be with him, but to have the inestimable privilege of being crowned, reigning with Christ. But he's going to bring that before us in a moment, a little further on. Last of all, the illustration of the farmer, translated husbandman. The farmer that labours must be first partaker of the fruits. Or it could read, the farmer must labour first, before he can be partaker of the fruits. And that's possibly what Paul means. And anybody, of course, who has anything to do with agriculture or gardening knows that's true. You don't get any results in gardening unless you work first. Sometimes it's hard work. There's so many things to fight against. There's pests and weeds and the state of the soil and goodness knows what. All these things have to be contended with. You've got to work before you can get results. And so here Timothy, he's saying to this young fellow, he's saying to him, now there's got to be real work for Christ if you want results that are going to abide eternally. Verse 7, think over what I say, consider what I say, reflect on it. And the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. This is a divine gift. The gift of understanding, and it's so essential, isn't it? Because you may read the Bible from end to end. But what's the use of it to you if you don't understand it? That's what so many people find today. I suppose that's why so many people neglect reading this book. They read it, and they say, I don't understand what it's all about. Well, they've never gone to its author. They've never gone to God, possibly, and asked him to give that understanding. There was an occasion in the Lord's earthly ministry, when he'd given those parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. And the Lord asked them a question, the 12 at the end, he said, do you understand? And they were able to say yes, because the Lord had given them that understanding. So here's an essential thing, not only for Timothy, but for every one of us. When we open this book, it should be our constant prayer, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from thy word. Just like the psalmist said, this is a real need. The Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. Verse 8. Remember, not remember that Jesus Christ, there's no that in the original. Consider Jesus Christ, think of him, of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. Not the one I've made up, not the one I've concocted, but the one that he gave me. I'm just the channel. He calls it my gospel. But it's really Christ's gospel, of course, as he makes it so clear in other parts. And this good news is connected with suffering trouble, wherein I suffer trouble as a criminal. You see, he was now in his Roman prison. He was being treated as a criminal. It had become a penal offence to profess to follow Christ, treated like a criminal. And that meant crucifixion for those who were slaves, for those who were not Roman citizens. But as we saw before, Paul was a Roman citizen, and therefore he could not suffer that indignity. If he was going to give his life for Christ, if he was going to be executed, then it was with the sword, but not by crucifixion. Wherein, and he said, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. And then note this glorious phrase. But, he said, the word of God is not banned. That's grand, isn't it? You couldn't suppress this man. He was so full of the joy of Christ. He was so full of the Lord's grace. Even though he could have complained. And just think, if you can, what it meant to be confined in a Roman prison day and night. Be everything to depress you, to make you miserable. Yet never does this man complain. He rejoices in the fact that the message isn't banned. He said they can bind me, but they can't bind the message. And that's so true. Chain the messenger, but God sees to it that the message goes on. The word of God is not bound. It never has been, and praise God, it never will be. And it's still the great force today that is liberating men and women and young people who come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one great subject of it from beginning to the end. Therefore, he says in verse 10, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, never apart from him, salvation only to be found in Christ. Well, I do hope all those who are listening to me realize that. They're not trying to seek this wonderful thing in their own strength or in anything human. You'll never find it. You will only find it in the one who is the Savior of men, the Lord Jesus. This salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now he's going to give two lines of truth. They're like parallel lines. They're not the same, but we want to get them clear in our minds. It is a faithful saying. I think it is five times in these pastoral letters Paul uses that phrase. It is a faithful saying. Some scholars feel that these were fragments of early Christian hymns. They might have been. It is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. That's what he'd written in his earlier epistles. That glorious truth that the believer is identified with the Lord Jesus in God's reckoning. That when Christ died, the believer died. Buried, made alive, raised, seated. All these things are said of the believer linked with Christ, as well as Christ himself. So if he died, then we died and we shall surely live with him. Because he's raised from the dead, he's the conqueror of death, he can never die again, and the believer, because of that glorious fact, will also one day live in resurrection with him. Now that's the if of argument, it's not the if of doubt, it's not perhaps you'll get that. If you're a believer in Christ, you most surely will. Now we go a little further. If we suffer, or if we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. What? Well, the reigning, not the living. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. two things expressed here. Living with Christ, which will be the goal of all who are saved, because that's the precious gift of God, eternal life. But not only living with him, being on the throne with him. Now that's additional. There's an if attached to that. If we endure, if we are faithful, we shall in that day, in the glorious ages to come, have some share in the administration, the rule of this universe, because Christ one day is going to reign everywhere, in heaven and in earth. His kingdom is going to be supreme. But what a goal to think possibly we can share that great administration. The figure of a crown, the figure of reigning, is simply bringing that before us. That's God's prize. That's God's reward for faithful service. So distinguish between what we have in grace, salvation, and the hope of eternal life, and reigning with Christ additionally, on top of all that, in the glory that's yet to come. One is a free gift, doesn't depend upon what you do, simply depends upon your trust in Christ. The other does depend upon what you do, if we endure, if we are faithful. Now, may God grant that each one who is listening to me and the one who is speaking, may it be true of all of us that we may be counted by the Lord faithful in that day. After all, there won't be any experience to compare with this. If only we'll hear those words at the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What happy and favoured people we shall be.